listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Well, my name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're in a series in the Gospel of John. It really is the gospel of faith. It's really written for the purpose of bringing people to know more than just about Jesus, but to know him personally and embrace him fully by faith. And as we've been going through the series, we've been doing it through a number of months, we've sectioned off the chapters in this 21-chapter book to kind of emphasize some major themes. We began with come and see. And come and see is all about really our challenge as God's people, not only to have come to that place where we put our faith in him, but then helping other people to come in faith. And as you recognize that, well, how do we do that? We just invite people to come and see about Jesus. And as we declare to them our experience with Jesus and then point him to others, and they can hear about other people's experience with Jesus and hear the truth about him. And that happened in the first century, and it now happens in our day as well. And then we moved on to a section in the Gospel of John. It was about more than miracles. And when we think about people going into this book, they are fully aware that it has a lot of awesome stories, some great stories that just kind of just amaze you. But as you think about God amazing us, it's more than miracles. Because actually in the Gospel of John, they don't use, or he doesn't use the word miracle, he uses the word sign. And so what it is all about is not just pointing to something that is just spectacular, but pointing to the one who is spectacular. When we think about seeing the handiwork of God, it's not about saying, that was awesome. We want to come to that conclusion that he is awesome. And so more than miracles is pointing people to the reality of who is Jesus. These signs were written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and seeing that and believing that, you may have life in his name. So Jesus is all about come and see. It's all about he is more than miracles. And now in this particular season, and it just happened to work out this way because David designed it that way, we're right in this section in the scripture where Jesus is identified as the light of the world. And there is no probably greater season in which we see lights everywhere. Our own cities will put all kinds of lights around trees, and you'll see in establishments just decorations everywhere. And it's to have a picture of a festive season. We're filled with joy because in the midst of darkness, we can have light if we celebrate life. We had a couple of our grandchildren come with us last night to a place in Lake Forest, a festival of lights. And they asked me before we went there, I said, well, how many lights are there going to be there? And I said, well, I think there's going to quite a few lights. Well, just how many? Well, I think there's going to be hundreds of lights. And then when we got there, there were thousands of lights. That's what my taxes are going to. Anyway, so anyway, they were just mesmerized by just the reality. This is the season of light. And one of our memory verses for this season is, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as we think about this season, it's really to make clear just who is the Jesus of the season. He's not simply the one who we marvel at, the story of the virgin birth and the angels coming and celebrating his arrival. And you know what the word angel means? It's a word, it's a transliterated word in the Greek New Testament. It's angelos, and it simply means messenger. That the angels were sent, they were heavenly messengers, and we are earthly messengers. We're, in a sense, if you ever never really identified yourself in a special way, you could say, if you know Jesus, that you're really like an angel because you're a messenger for him. And you're an earthly messenger to get out the reality that Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. So as we identify this season, it's all about identifying just who is Jesus. In the Christmas story, he's Emmanuel, which simply means, and it's translated this way, God with us. It's the God become man. And then as we think about the Gospel of John and the announcement of who he is, and it's announced in so many different ways, and you can get in the I am statements, I am the bread of life. And what does that mean? You can miss a few meals, and hopefully I'm going to miss a little bit more meals than I'm, because you know I put on weight during this season because there's a lot of good things to eat, right? But after a while, if you miss tons of meals, you would not survive. And so when we say Jesus is the bread of life, when he identifies himself as the bread of life, he is the one who sustains life. Apart from him, we could not live. Because he is the giver of all good things. Everything we see physically, he created. And in him, all things were brought into being. So he is the sustainer of life because he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world, which means not only is he the sustainer of life, he brings light to this life. He is the one who guides our steps. And how does he do that? The Bible says in Psalm 105 that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so he gives us direction of what life should be all about and how it ought to be lived. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we're together, we'll be looking at Jesus says, I'm the door and I'm the shepherd. And by the way, I have to do this. This is because this is how I'm wired is. When we think about a verse from the month, not only do we want to look in our bulletin and read it, we also want to what? Yeah, we want to memorize and quote it. So I'm going to try to teach you this verse today. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. You have just memorized half that verse. Aren't you excited? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So now you can work on it this week. And when I ask you next week, what's a memory verse, you're going to be able to just quote it for me, right? And really speaks again about who Jesus is. If he's the good shepherd, he's the one who guides us in life. And he is I am the door. He's the entrance point into life. So you think of all these I am statements, speak about who Jesus is. And that's what this season is all about, bringing light to what Christmas is all about. But as we enter into a story now in the Gospel of John, it's really, you can call it a story, but it's also an event in the life of an individual who didn't have to intellectualize what does it mean to live in darkness, because he was in physical darkness. He was blind from birth. And so we're going to see how does Jesus come in. And we can see that he is the light. Because it's one thing to come to a place like this, and you're going to be surrounded by people who believe that Jesus is the light of the world. But how, if I were in a place in my life, whether you've had an experience of being religious all your life, or whether this is all particularly new to you, how could I convince that this is more than just a great story? And if you read about Jesus, you're hoping it's true, right? I mean, that doesn't mean any better than what's found in this particular book about how you can experience life to its fullest and to its longest perspective, right? But how can we really know it's true? Because it all revolves around Jesus. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, we've got a good story going here, but it doesn't mean anything. So we're going to look at a particular section, and as we look at it, we're going to have to go through rapidly because we're going to go through the entire chapter. How many believe we can actually make it? Okay. Probably the last 3 points. Oh, good. Doug believes in me. I don't know if I would have raised my hand. All right. We're going to get through John chapter 9, and we're going to, like, hopefully bullet points. Well, asking ourselves the question, seeing Jesus as the light, and trying to answer the question, how could you see and know that he is the light? And I want to throw this out for free as well. When you think about seeing something, you know, seeing is believing for a lot of people, but what does it mean to know? Knowing is not simply understanding information and putting it somehow from what you saw into your brain. It's not just assenting to intellectual facts, but in the Greek New Testament, whether it's the word gnosko or an intensive word, epignosko, and I just say that because I like to say Greek words now and then, all right? It means really experiencing. You know, I really know this to be true, that it's made an impact in my life, that intensely it's made an impact in my life. But then you ask yourself the question, well, how do you know what you're experiencing is not just something you ate last night, but it's reality? Well, it's all about Jesus. So we're going to try to see this in this particular event in which a man's life was dramatically changed. Now, in the midst of the detail that I'll share with you this morning, if you want to say, well, what was Sunday all about, I can give it to you in a phrase. Because the Gospel of John is about an individual. And in the midst of the story, we're going to read, in the King James, I really like it that way, that we'll be looking at the ESV, but it says, I once was blind, but now I see. And if you know Jesus, sometimes we complicate the Christian life a little bit, and you go, I don't know if I can witness to my faith, or testify to my faith, or share my faith. If you can, it's not a Bible memory verse today, but if you can simply say, I once was blind, but now I see, you can share your story. We were all blind to spiritual things before we met Jesus. We might have thought we knew everything. I've always thought I've known everything, but you know, well, this, because you think you know everything doesn't mean you know everything. And so that's what it's all about. So don't be overly impressed with people who you think are really eloquent or know tons more than you, because the story of a person who has met, seen Jesus, and known Jesus experientially is a person who could simply say with maybe some other details, I once was blind, but now I see. Well, let's look at it this morning. And really what we're going to do is try to answer this question. How can I see and know that Jesus is the one who is the light? And so we're going to ask questions. Hopefully we'll see answers in the text. And I'm not crying today, but I do have a cold. So here we go. All right. How could you know? How could you see and know? Let's read a few verses and then make a point. As he, this is Jesus, passed by, he saw, this is John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, a man blind from birth. And, you know, my mom, who passed away a week before she became 103, her greatest fear was to become physically blind. And they did, in her hundreds, I think it was 106 months, they misdiagnosed with a new doctor her glaucoma, and she became blind because the pressure came too intense in her eyes and basically blew out her eyes. And she had to learn how to experience life in the fullest in the midst of something I feared the most, not being able to see people I care about and love and do the things I wanted to do. And so she had only experienced darkness the latter time of her life, but this man had been blind all of his life. So Jesus encounters this man who was born blind, and disciples asked him, Rabbi, and rabbi means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We, which is interesting, he said, look, as you think about what I came to do, and I came to come to be the light to this world. But when I leave, you are the one who are to tell people about the light. I am the light, and you're to be about that as well. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and we can only work when we're alive and living for what he wants us to live for. But in the midst of this, this is the point I wanted to make today. We're going to try to get through 7 points about how can we know and see who Jesus really is as being the light of the world. It asks this question. Is Jesus able to bring answers to life's greatest questions? And if Jesus is the light of the world, and if he is the one who brings light into darkness, he's going to be able to answer our questions. Would you agree with that? Yes. I want to give you the answer to all these questions when I ask it. Do you believe that if Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the light of the world, he should be able to answer our questions?
Yes.
All right, very good, class. All right. And so what is one of life's greatest questions? One of life's greatest questions, in fact, you know, we live in the era now where everybody does surveys, everybody asks questions, you know, what is your greatest this and what is your least this and all that kind of stuff. There's often when people are asked the question, what is your greatest, a detriment or a hindrance to putting your faith in a good God that exists in a broken world? And they say it's the problem of evil. How can you say God is good when a lot of things out there are, what's the opposite of good? Bad or evil. Next time be a little bit better, Doug. Okay, it was, you know, good, bad. Okay. Isn't that a problem? How can you say there's a good God if bad things happen? And I think all of us would agree that none of us would necessarily sign up to be blind from birth. And essentially, it wasn't the religious leaders asked Jesus the question, it was his own disciples, the ones who were following him. And so, well, whose sin was it? Let's figure out who the blame is, all right? Was it the parents' fault, or was it his fault? And what does Jesus do? He kind of answers in a way that doesn't always seem at the surface that it answers the question. He said, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And really the bigger story, because obviously Jesus knew the revealed truth, which is what this book is all about, God's word. He knows it from Genesis 1 to what hadn't been written, Revelation, and all the things in between. And really, why are there evil things or bad things happening in this world? Because in a world in which God originally created it good and very good, perfect, man rebelled against God, and bad things happen now. So when we think about why can we reconcile a good God in a world that's gone bad, it's because we made this world go bad. We were the ones that brought sin into this world when we chose to rebel against God. And that's true not only us earthly people, but heavenly people, the angel world, angelic world. The reason there's evil, not only here, but in the universe, is because there's a rebellion against God. But then that begs the question, how do we deal with it now? Couldn't God somehow step in and prevent it all? Of course he could. But he doesn't in the way always that we would want him to do it, because there's a greater glory and a greater purpose in seeing who Jesus is. Yes, he is able to do the miraculous physically, and he did that over and over and over again when he was here. But what he wanted to speak into, and that's going to be in this particular chapter, he wants people to the greatest darkness is not physical darkness. It's spiritual and moral darkness. That's why Jesus came, to bring light into the world, but bring light into people's lives. Because we got to go on, I'll just leave it there. This is an area where people struggle. How do you deal with that? You got to believe that God is good, but we're in a broken world that we brought into existence because of our rebellion against God. And some of your groups are not going to meet this week because you're going to go on a Polar Express, but you can still do the questions. All right? There's some verses that I put in the outline this morning. But let's move on. Is Jesus able to bring answers to life's greatest questions? Yes. He said, in the midst of things that you would like to have changed immediately, God can use that in a glorious way. Let's move on. And I'll just pose the question now. Is Jesus able to help people with their greatest needs? Well, yeah, of course. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with a mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Some will make a kind of a big point. Well, why is it mentioned here that the pool, Siloam, means sent? I guess as much as anything else, as we think about this particular season, Jesus is the one sent from above to enter into our life, to deal with our greatest needs. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, speaks about he left the throne of glory to come down to become one of us so that we might come to that place of a relationship with him. He was a sent one who deals not only with physical issues, which he does here, but the greatest need is the spiritual issue. So he spits on some dirt, puts it on the man's eye, and he goes and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And and someone said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to him, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, there are a lot of things we could say, you know, as a tangential point, is that sometimes we think that we can only experience God or see God when we know everything about God. Does anybody here know everything about God? Okay, this man who experienced a miraculous healing knew very little. Somehow, someone told him, that person who put mud in your eyes or had you apply mud in your eyes, his name is Jesus. That's all he knew, and God did the miraculous in his life. And at that point, if you had asked this man, the beggar, what is your greatest need? My greatest need is that I could see. And what Jesus did here is he did it to demonstrate the power and glory of God. Now, it's interesting, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, there are times where we might struggle with, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit later in terms of another point, where we're wondering, is Jesus really the one who was promised to come and that he was the one they were always looking forward to, and we're doing the Advent candle to remember historically that there was a time in which everyone was looking for the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And when he shows up, are we going to recognize him? Well, there was a pretty significant individual, John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man who would ever live up to that point. And he was the messenger that brought Jesus into clarity in terms of the hearts and lives of people. But he began to have some struggles with it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says this: "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, 'Are you?'" Now, here's the point. John was in prison. He was the one who was pointing to Jesus. He's in prison. Here's a lot of good stories about Jesus, but he's still filled with some concerns. And how do we know that? He asks this question. And it's always good to ask questions, but it does reveal about what we're struggling with. "Are you the one," speaking to Jesus, "who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." And if you want to do an interesting study in the Old Testament, you'll find out that not one single time did anyone experience that as a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. Bringing physical sight to a blind person was never done in the Old Testament. And it was uniquely predicted of the one who was to come would be the one who would bring physical sight to the blind. So as we think about how can we really see and know that Jesus is who, you know, we hear about and read about and sing about, well, number one, he should be able to answer questions that people struggle with. How do you explain evil in this world with a good God? Can he really meet people at their greatest need? We know the greatest need is what's on the inside, but we immediately go to what's on the outside, right? And here, Jesus was able to do the miraculous that no one else recorded in the Old Testament had ever done. He brought sight to the blind. Well, let's move on. The story continues. And as we look at verses 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John, let's see what happens next. And it is interesting to anyone who reads this text is you think about the whole progression of the man born blind. If you have been blind forever and some stranger comes up to you, you hear about his name being Jesus, and he tells you to put mud in your eyes and go wash it in a pool of water, how many would say, "That's crazy, I'm not going"? But somehow he had some faith that this might be, and maybe he had heard the stories about Jesus, this might be someone who can actually do what he says he can do. And so he demonstrated his faith by going to the pool of Siloam. But let's look on. And really what we're going to see here is Jesus able to respond to everyone's accusations? And this is where those who have an interest in somehow responding to somehow keep people from believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Look at verses 13 through 17 in John chapter 9. "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Now, are they going to be ticked off that he did it on the Sabbath? Yeah. Of course he is. And part of it is you think about the Pharisees, and just to be honest, sometimes when I read the New Testament, I think I could have made a pretty good Pharisee, you know? I'd say, "Hey, I just read that, you know, this can't be right," okay? So they're saying, no, that you broke the Sabbath. And in some place in the Old Testament, that is a capital punishment because this day is established to demonstrate you have given your life completely and surrendered to God, and so this day is set apart simply for him. But they totally misunderstood what that was all about. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And of course, making a mud pie in that day was breaking the Sabbath. Okay, so some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who was a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now, you know, I put it this way. Is Jesus able to respond to anyone's accusations? The accusations of the religious crowd, the people that if you were trying to determine, is this person the one who was promised? You'd go to the people who knew more about God because they knew the Bible, the Old Testament more than the rank and file people in their culture. And they were not buying it. They said, "This can't be true because, you know, he breaks the Sabbath. That's one of the big things you can't do. They didn't realize that the Sabbath was made for man, and Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, which means he didn't break the Sabbath. But listen, how did they logically deal with the accusations in trying to promote people not to see and not to know Jesus? Well, they tried to get logical with them. You're familiar with syllogisms in terms of logic. You have a major premise and then a minor premise. And if the major premise is right and the minor premise is right, then the conclusion must be right. First premise, this is those who did not believe that Jesus was what he claimed to be. Anyone from God keeps the Sabbath. That sounds good. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. The major premise is actually true. If Jesus was from God, and Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, all right, if that is true, then you've got to keep the Sabbath. The major premise is okay, but the minor premise is not okay. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. He did keep the Sabbath. But since they thought the minor premise is right, they said, therefore, Jesus can't be from God. And so when people get logical with you, you have to figure out, well, is that logic logical? Are you being consistent in the major premise and the minor premise and the conclusion? That's why y'all came here today, right, to get a logic lesson. All right, but really, it was interesting in the religious crowd. Some were saying, wait a minute. You could look at this a different way, which is interesting. And we need to understand, as much as we can get on the Pharisees or the Sadducees, whatever, some of them did come to faith. Some of them did see, hey, this could be the person who claimed to be. Now, we don't know which ones did other than a few of them. But here was their logic. Only someone from God can open blind eyes. I don't think any of us would argue that premise. We're not talking about medicine today where we do surgery and things like that. But a person who was born blind and you're not doing some kind of amazing surgery, only God could bring sight. In fact, the reality is he probably created new eyes in his head. So that premise is true. Jesus opened blind eyes. Did Jesus open his eyes? Yeah, so you have the first premise, the second premise. So the conclusion is, therefore, Jesus must be from God. And really, that's the question you can ask yourself as far as you're struggling where you are in relation with God and being convinced that he is who he claimed to be is, well, who else is he? You've got to have a better alternative than Jesus is not the bread of life, the light of the world, the door entrance into the life that God has created us to be, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that he isn't the one who some of you are turning your pages already, okay? So, and so that's what they said. Look, if only God can bring sight to people's lives. This is the issue that John was saying. Do you meet the qualification? Well, I am healing blind eyes. Therefore, I must be from God. And interesting, just to say this here, because I probably won't have time to go back into the text. You'll see the progression of the man born blind. When he first talks about Jesus, he said, well, I don't know a whole lot about him. He's the man, and the man's name is Jesus. When the Pharisees, the religious crowd, say, well, he can't be God because he breaks the Sabbath, he said, well, who do you think he is? Well, he's a prophet. So he elevated him from being a man to a prophet. We'll see the elevation a little bit later. Let's move on, okay? And for those of you who have already turned your pages, you're right where you should be, all right? Is Jesus able to deal with anyone's doubts? Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and he had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Now, the doubt here, kind of looking at it from the religious crowd's perspective, because they got to deal with a miracle. How can we say he's not a good man when he just brought sight to someone who was blind from birth? Well, one way you can discount that is discount the reality that he did give sight to the blind, right? If I were to tell you that I had done something miraculous this past week, you might say, well, I better check that out. And if that's your attitude, that's what you should do, all right? And so I said, let's check it out. In fact, I already know what's going to happen. When we really check this out, we're going to find out he really wasn't blind from birth. Okay, and in fact, there were some who thought that saliva and dirt mixed in the right way was a medicinal way to get better. And if you want to try this out, I'm willing to spit in any dirt you want me to spit into, right? So they could say, hey, this was a natural medicinal way of giving someone who had poor sight into better sight, right? So they go, okay, we're going to check this out. We're going to go to the source. We're going to go to the parents, right? So they had doubts whether this miracle really had happened. And he asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So when I look at the doubts here, I'm looking at it from a slightly different angle. The doubt that Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Well, and that's the difference between an atheist and agnostic. You've heard those two terms. One is, an atheist, I know there's not a God. Agnostic says, well, I'm not sure anyone can know whether there is a God or not God. So they kind of try the agnostic approach and say, well, we'll check this out. And particularly, we'll have some greater doubts if this wasn't really a complete miracle. It has a little bit of shading to it. So they go to the parents and say, well, he is our son, and he was born blind. He's been blind for all of his life. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, if we were doing a parenting seminar right now, I would not use them as an example, all right? Number one, there's a number of things you could look at this, is that earlier in the text, we found out that not only he was blind, but he was also begins with the letter B, he was a, we're going to start all over if you're not listening. Okay. He was a beggar. You know, that was his job. How did he get food? How did he sustain himself? Because his parents helped him all his life, right? No, he had to go to the temple area where the good people hung out, and he had to beg for food. Where was his parents? The parents were tired of supporting him, right? And here was a person that wasn't necessarily lazy. There was very few job opportunities for people who were blind in that century, all right? And so here, also, when they are challenged, hey, what do you believe about Jesus? They go, I don't know if we want to go too close to this because we could get kicked out of the synagogue. We could get kicked out of the temple. And so as they're confronted with their doubts, the Pharisees, they found out that what they were hoping to be true wasn't true. He was born blind. And you find out that his parents were people who let other things happen to change how they treat their own son. And even to affirm what was really true and be amazed. I mean, they should have been celebrating that our son that was born blind can now see. But let's move on in the story. Jesus meets all these qualifications. What would you expect the God become man to be like? It'd be just like how this man and these people encounter Jesus in this chapter. Now we're like, is Jesus able to fully change someone's life? 24 to 34, look at this. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Okay, and you know, that's, if you forget everything else I say, this is what this chapter's about. I once was blind, but now I see. And so, well, can you explain this? I can't explain everything about Jesus, but I can explain to you this. I was blind. Now I see. I once was this way, BC, before I was a Christian. And now AC, after I became a Christian, this is how I am now. Am I perfect now? No. But have I seen changes in my life? Of course I have. They said, look at this is tangible. This is tangible. I once was blind, now I see. So, well, let me read on. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I once was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you're a disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to forgiven sinners. But he does not listen to those who harbor sin over knowing him. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's what John the Baptist found out when he when Jesus actually quoted a passage of scripture to him. If this man were not from God, he would do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This man's life was dramatically changed by the living God. You know, as you think about that, that experience of the man born blind who was a beggar all of his adult life to somehow sustain himself. He met Jesus, and things changed. Some from the good, and some that initially did not look good. You really could not function too well in Israel if you were cast out of the temple area and the synagogue. But as he looked at his life, what would I rather choose? To follow the one who changed my life or succumb to the fears of this world? And he chose Jesus. And the reality is, in this interchange with the blind man and the religious crowd, and they were trying to question him and saying, "Look, you're trying to teach us. We're the teachers of Israel." He said, "Look, just look at what's happened. None of them were celebrating that he now had sight." And God, he said, "Look, you all know that God responds to those who have a clean heart before him, and you're not even acknowledging this." And really what you have in this section is the blind man went from, how'd this happen? It was a man, Jesus. He did it to me. Oh, how did this happen? Because this man was a prophet. And then it was like, well, this is the man I want to follow, even at the cost of being cast out of all that is true in the culture of and religious culture and the social culture of Israel. He's greater than anything else this world has to offer. But he still doesn't understand some other critical things about Jesus, and we're going to see this in a moment. But he was fully changed. And that only happens by the hand of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." We're born not of the will of the blood or the flesh or the man, but it's because of the will of God. How did this happen? The only way we'd explain it is not because this blind beggar was better than anybody else. It's that God pursued him, and he responded. And God pursues us, and the question is, are we going to respond? Two other quick points. Well, I don't know how quick, but we'll do them, all right? Is Jesus able to lead someone to true faith? Look at verse 35 to 39. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of God, the man?' And he answered, 'Well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." Here's a man that experienced the fruits of God working in his life. And each point in his life, his understanding grew in depth. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's one I want to follow. I don't want to follow you religious leaders. I want to follow the one who changed my life. And then Jesus, and it's Jesus pursuing him. He was disenfranchised, and Jesus went and sought him out and asked the question, do you believe in the Son of Man, which is a prophetic thing in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, reference to the promised one who has come. Some translations even say he's the Son of God here. And the reality is, do you believe in the one who has promised to come, the one who's going to rescue you? They said, just tell me, who is he? I am that one. And he believed and he worshiped. I'm not crying, this is my cold. And so that's the point where God leads us in relationship, where we come to that point, who is Jesus? And then you have the other response of being pursued by Jesus And he said, yes, I believe in worship, and you only worship God. So he came to that point where he understood that Jesus was the God become man. Did he understand it completely? We don't understand it completely and being able to explain it. But Christmas is all about God visiting this planet. And then finally, is Jesus able to find who is truly blind? And of course, we're using symbolic language here, but Jesus does it this way. Look at just in the end of the chapter. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. It's interesting, in John chapter 3, he said, Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But what he does to save the world is tell you, look, I came here not to bring judgment. That's what's going to happen when he comes again. He came distinctly to save. But even then, he said, I'm not saying there's not a judgment that is coming. And the judgment is coming to those who will not see. Not that they cannot see, but they will not see. And then he goes on and explains that. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. Said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So what is he really saying there? The people that are blind are the people who think they have no need for God to touch them in their life. Because of that, they cannot see. But the people who see are the people who might be blinded in all kinds of areas, but they see that they need to be set free. And so that's what the blind people are, the ones who can't see their need. And the ones that we think are blind are not blind because they can see their need. We have a number of passages that we don't have time to turn to. But this was the challenge for all of them. It's a challenge for us as well. When we enter into the season, the Christmas season, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we really see and know what happened at Christmas? And then through the life and ministry and the culmination of Jesus' ministry here, which is going to the cross and raising him from the dead to set us free. To bring all of us who were blind to our need and bring us into the sight of he is the one who can rescue us. And it's an invitation he gives to all those who will just admit their need and turn from that which is wrong in their life. To really believe that Jesus is the promised one. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the entry point, the door that brings us into relationship with him into full life. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And it's all about following the example of the blind beggar. I believe and I worship you. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that whatever barrier that's happening in our life where we're not fully following you, trusting you, and giving our life to you, Father, we would pray that we would just confess that and that we would fall on our knees, which is the picture of worship, and say, Lord, you are Lord. You are to be the leader of my life, the forgiver of my sins. You are the one who is to guide me and lead me in life. Help us see that in this story, the one who once was blind, but now I see. And those who had physical sight could not recognize that they were blind because they thought they could see and they couldn't. Help us to admit our need, put our faith in you, and choose to commit and follow you with all of our life. And we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord. And it's interesting about this whole story. It was just months until Jesus went to the cross. So this is all about finding out what were the last things that Jesus did. He had spent three and a half years doing ministry, and now it's only going to be a matter of months. And so what he then, in preparing his disciples for the experience of what was to happen, at a Passover meal, celebrated it, but then pointing them to what was going to happen. And he took bread, and said, this bread is going to represent my body, which is going to be broken for you. Then he took a cup and said, this cup is going to represent my blood, which will be shed for you. And it was going to picture all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in which it was pointing to the once and for all sacrifice that was to be made, which was Jesus on the cross. And so communion, the Lord's Supper, some call it the Eucharist, is all about remembering what Jesus did for us. And on this particular first Sunday of the month, what we like to do is do it together. And the worship team and I experienced this before the service started, but I'd like you to take the bread that's in the elements there. And in a few moments, we're going to invite you to take it all together. But the bread and the cup is going to remind us of two things. One is that we are to be a people of confession, confessing about what we believe, and confession is agreeing that something is true. But not only what we believe, but why we needed to believe, which is because of our sin. And so, as we confess our sin, and I'm going to pray, then I invite you to partake of the bread. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiver, that you forgive us of our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in you, then we can remember that the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. As we partake of the bread, we take it in faith that what happened on the cross is sufficient for our forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Take in remembrance of him. And as we have remembered that work on the cross, and in a few moments as we partake of the elements, we're going to invite you to, whether it's listening to that which is sung by the worship team, or whether it's standing and singing with them, we invite you to make this a time not only of confession, but I guess the other part of communion is celebration. The victory's been won, and he is worthy. And so I invite you to remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's been completed. All that remains to be done so that we could have a relationship with him was accomplished on the cross. And we can celebrate that. So as we celebrate the victory, take in remembrance of him as I pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are Lord, and that you have accomplished what you said you would accomplish. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness, that we might become right with God in him. Now as we partake of the cup, we take it in celebration of the victory that was won. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.